All right, everybody got their Bibles, and am I on? You want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16, and we'll continue with our study. Remember in Deuteronomy here, the setting is that Moses is with the children of Israel. They're just east of the Promised Land, on the east side of the Jordan. They're getting ready to go in and inherit the thing that God has. You can't hear? Can I get any more volume or anything? Or am I testing? 1, 2. Is that any better? Or still not? Need a hearing aid. I won't say who it was. Okay, anyway, Moses is there on the east side of the Jordan. He's telling the Israelites, he's reminding them of everything that the Lord has spoken to them to encourage them as they go in to take the Promised Land, to receive the fulfillment of that thing that God had promised them all along from the time that Moses first encountered God at the burning bush and then went through all that happened in Exodus to bring them to this place. And so he's going back over all of this. Last time he was repeating to them the reminders that of why they as a nation needed to remember the poor and be generous. And he was instilling in them a social concern there. And so here in Deuteronomy chapter 16, he continues on with this. And we start here in verse 1. And he says, "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight shall remain overnight until morning." So here he's reminding them about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the importance of that. The month of Abib is one of the months of the Jewish calendar. Remember, they don't go by the same calendar that we do, and this just happened to be, they got kind of cooler names, I think. Abib, that would be so much fun to be able to say, but we get things like September. So this was the month that they were set free from Egypt. And so they're reminded again about the importance of the Passover celebration. God wanted to remind them, you want to continue on keeping this ceremony. Now Exodus 12 is where this took place originally. And if you remember the context of it, God was just ready to deliver the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And he was sending plagues on the nation of Egypt to reinforce his command to Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, set them free from slavery. And the final plague that came on them was the death of the firstborn. And God commanded the Israelites, he said, "I want you to take a young lamb and bring him into your flock, make him part of your household for 14 days. And then at the end of that 14 days, I want you to sacrifice him. And then I want you to," he gave them instructions on how to cook it, and they were to eat bread that had been unleavened. In other words, didn't have a chance to rise or anything like that. They were just to bake these flattened cakes out. They were to eat with their staff in their hand and their sandals on their feet. They were to eat in haste because that night the Lord was going to deliver them. And they were to take the blood from the Passover lamb and put it on the doorposts of their house so that when the angel of death went through to bring about this plague, this death of the firstborn, when he saw the blood, he would pass over that house and he wouldn't take the life there. And so this is what he's reminding them. This is what he wants them to keep in mind and to continue celebrating. Continue celebrating this Passover celebration where you take this lamb and you sacrifice him. And of course, different things are done with the blood at that point, but then they are to eat, you know, a portion of it by family. And they were to have this celebration, a celebration that was probably one of the most important celebrations in the Jewish on the Jewish calendar. Now, originally, the Passover lamb was supposed to be eaten in their homes and eaten in a hurry. But now he's telling them, you're not to eat it in your homes, but I want you to take it to the tabernacle or wherever it is going to be. He's forecasting Jerusalem. You're going to have to take it to Jerusalem and sacrifice their Passover lamb there. Now, prophetically, the Passover was a picture of Jesus. And we've covered that extensively, but it doesn't hurt to remind ourselves of that. This was a picture of God's overarching plan. One of the reasons it became the most important time of the most important festival, most important celebration for the Israelites was because God wanted it to be. Because this is a picture of his plan overall. From the time that mankind fell in the garden, God had to make a means by which the effects of sin were going to be undone. He was going to rescue his humanity. And so the Passover then becomes a picture of what God was going to do. And that's even what 1 Corinthians 5 explains to us, that what the Passover typified was Jesus. Jesus is our Passover lamb. And we see that that's what he did. He prophetically, it was describing who he was. He was going to be this spotless lamb, this perfect man who comes and by his sacrifice for us, by the blood that he sheds, now we're set free from the bondage of sin and the slavery to sin that we'd always known. So that was God's overarching plan. His solution for the fall, for what had happened in the Garden of Eden, was going to be Jesus Christ coming to the earth and dying for us. It was illustrated in the Passover that he instituted in Israel by setting them free from slavery. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is now associated. It's linked to the Passover. In the original Passover, you know, unleavened bread was used because they were in a hurry. They had to leave that night. And so it was out of necessity that they used unleavened bread. But now God is telling them that he wants them to incorporate this into their ceremony. And so they're going to have this week-long observance where they're going to eat bread that doesn't have any leaven in it, and they're not going to have any leaven in the house at all. They're not going to allow for any leaven anywhere in the place. And so the concept there, the picture there, is of a house, of a household, of a family completely swept clean of any kind of leaven. Now, leaven is oftentimes used in the scriptures to typify sin, because of its nature, because of the you know, you put leaven in with a lump of dough and what it causes in there, what happens with the yeast that takes place is it begins to cause the dough to puff up and rise up. And it pictures the character, the nature of sin, because that's what sin is. Sin isn't about trying to identify a bunch of different activities. Sin is self-will rising up against God's will. That's the bottom line. That's what it's all about, all the way through. It's about chasing after our own will as opposed to submitting to God's will. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's been sin all along. And so that's why yeast represents it, because it represents that puffing up, that rising up against God's plan and God's order of things. And so I believe that that's what is being pictured in this as a symbol of sin. So then Passover, while it's an illustration of the means by which God was going to undo the effects of the fall by sacrificing Jesus Christ on our behalf, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread then becomes a picture of the result of that. You've got this, you know, the 7 days, the number that's often associated with that of completion or perfection. And for 7 days, there is no leaven. In other words, there is no sin. And that's the effect. That is the effect of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. When we believe on Jesus, all of the sin that was associated with us in our lives, past, present, and future, is now done away with. When God looks at us, he doesn't see the sin. When he looks at Rob, he doesn't think, "Wow, that guy made a lot of mistakes in his life, and boy, I can't wait to get my hands on him." No. When he looks at me, he looks at me the way the angel looked at the doorposts of the house when the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And now when he looks at me, he doesn't see Rob and all of his stupid mistakes. He sees Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on my behalf. He sees the blood of the lamb. And all of those sins are effectually done away with in that sense then. So now I'm swept clean. Does that mean I'm sinless? Does that mean I never sin or make mistakes? Absolutely. Haven't you seen me? No, of course not. Of course it doesn't, you know, the word tells us if a man says he doesn't sin, he's a liar. He's a goofball. Of course he's going to sin. But the point is, in terms of on a judicial level, when it comes to my standing with God has been reconnected and my relationship with him is uninhibited because of sin, because that sin has been covered over by the blood of the Lamb. It's been eradicated from my life. That's what is implied in all that the New Testament teaches us. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures this house swept clean of all sin, pictures this life that's been transformed now. No sin, nothing that is going to inhibit me from being able to commune with my God. Nothing that's going to keep my God from being able to commune with me and be in relationship with me. It's a great picture. And that's what we see here. It's the removal of sin. More appropriately, it's the removal of the curse of sin. Because of the fall. All right, verse 5. You may not sacrifice the Passover within your gates, which the Lord your God gives you. Oh, I should have read that with the first thing. I'm sorry. But anyway, then. But the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice a Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place that the Lord your God chooses. It's going to be Jerusalem. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly, or a solemn or a restrained assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. So there we have the regulations for the Passover. There he's, you know, getting everything in order. This is the way I want you to observe this. This is the way I want you to do it. You've got to do it in Jerusalem. You can't do it at home. You have to do it at twilight. Remembering that it was in the evening that they were delivered out of Egypt. He wants them to roast the portions of the lamb that they're going to be eating, and to eat the unleavened bread for 6 days, and then to have it culminate in this assembly of restraint, a solemn assembly, an assembly where they come and they're meditating before the Lord. They're remembering all of these things that he's done, and they're not to work on that day, which would be a Passover day. Verse 9, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain, so the harvest time. And you should keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, and which you shall give to the Lord as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your son, and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who's within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So here he's reminding them about the Feast of Weeks, not only the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but he's saying, and also remember the Feast of Weeks. Now, the Feast of Weeks is also called Pentecost. That's the other name for it given in the scripture. And it's a celebration of joy for the harvest that the Lord's provided. You know, he says to wait seven weeks from the time you begin the harvest, you know, put the sickle to the grain. So obviously, you know, you kind of think, well, it seems like different fields would start at different times, but I'm sure they had some sort of like air horn or something to commence the time when everybody's going to start doing that. And then, so from that time, whatever their official start date was, they're supposed to count 7 Sabbaths, 7 weeks. And then at the end of that time, they're supposed to have this time of a free will offering. They bring a free will offering to show their gratitude to God for the harvest that he's given. This isn't part of the tithe or anything like that. This is just something that they want to do to show God how grateful they are for what he's provided. Now with the Feast of Weeks, with the Feast of Pentecost, there was no sacrifice commanded with that time period, with that festival, which is an unusual thing. It's just a joyful response to God for his provision. That's all that's about it. And he tells them there in verse 12, it's even more meaningful to them as they remember where they used to be. They were in slavery in Egypt. They were at one time in a place where they had nothing of their own, and they were in bondage to somebody else. And now the Lord has brought them into this place, and now they've got a harvest, and they've got plenty and all that they need, and they bring a portion of that to the Lord just to let him know that they're grateful for what he's done. And again, we see this important prophetic picture that is inherent in this as well, because we see a picture of the church and the function of the church in the Feast of Weeks. Because the church, you remember in Acts chapter 2, was actually birthed on the day of Pentecost. It says that in Acts chapter 2. And the day of Pentecost is when they had all gathered together, and that's when the Lord poured out the Holy Spirit on the church. And that was, I believe, the time when the church was actually birthed into the earth, this representation of the kingdom of heaven. And we see the parallels because just like in the Feast of Weeks, just like at Pentecost, there is no atoning sacrifice necessary any longer because the sacrifice has already been made. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem on the early church right after the sacrifice of Jesus, right after that sacrifice had already been made. And we see the parallels in all of this. This is a picture of thanksgiving for the time of harvest, which is a picture of those who are coming into the kingdom of heaven, those who are becoming part of this family of God, which make up the church. And so there again, there's even that imagery that Jesus used when he talked about the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The concept of those who are going to be coming into the kingdom of heaven brought in through this message of the gospel. And we look at the Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, and it's not about obligations. It's not about fulfilling certain rituals of the law or anything like that. It's all about this relational, joyful response to God, something where they're just grateful to God for what he's provided. And so they come and they bring their offering of praise and worship to him, and he communes with them in a reciprocal manner. And again, what a picture of the church. And that's what it's all about within this dispensation. This is all about what God has been pointing towards all along. We've seen the evidence of it all through the Old Testament as we've been examining that it's been relational. God's been pointing towards relationship over and over it, over again. And this is what he's been leading us towards, is this kind of relationship that we can enjoy with God now in this dispensation where the sacrifice of Jesus has been completed and made perfect in that sense. And now we, by faith, enjoy the benefits of that and have free will communion with God. What a tragedy it is to me that we've turned the church into a system of rules and regulations and obligations and duties when the whole thing was about God trying to reestablish this relational aspect, this relationship with his people, the people that he created, that he wanted to be with in the first place. All right, verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you've gathered from your threshing floor and your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, and you and your daughter, your son and your daughter, and your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you should keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God, in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and the work of your hands, so that you'll surely rejoice or be filled with joy. So here was another week-long celebration, and this was a celebration of thanksgiving for how God had provided. It's remembering how God had provided for Israel while they were in the wilderness. And so that's what this celebration is all about. And it stretches from Saturday to Saturday. It stretches from Sabbath to Sabbath, a day of rest to a day of rest. And the whole thing is a joyful celebration, and it's marked by its peaceful communication or communion with God. That's what the whole thing is about, this joyful time of celebration. He makes sure that he mentions that it's inclusive of everybody there. It's not just for the Israelites, but it's also for their servants, and it's also for the priests, and it's also for the strangers among you, and for the fatherless and the widows and those who were pitiful in their midst. You bring all of them in, and you include all of them in to this wonderful, joyful celebration that begins and ends in peace and is marked by great joy. And to me, this is, again, is a prophetic picture of where all of this is heading. God, remember, is telling a story. We look at the Old Testament and we think, oh yeah, rules, regulations, lists of names, what a drag, what a hassle. But in all of these things, God is telling his story. He's trying to tell the story of what it is he has planned all along. The story is a pretty simple story, and it's repeated over and over and over within the Word of God. And this is what he does through the law. It all starts at the fall. You know, here we are in the Pentateuch. We've come this far in the journey here within the last book, the first 5 books of the Bible, which Moses are attributed to Moses. And it starts with this fall in this perfect garden and this paradise. And all through it then, God, reintroducing himself to this fallen mankind, is trying to whisper these pictures. And of course, you know, they're not able to see it. Hindsight is perfect. Too many of these things are mysterious that were difficult to see. And that's why it required the time that it took. It required God by his Spirit to be able to open our eyes to see what it's all about. But like tumblers on a lock, they fall into place. And as we look back on this and the door swings open, we realize what it is he's picturing in this. And this is a picture of where we're heading.
This is the rest and the peace that's going to be found in the eternal kingdom when the fullness of our redemption comes, when this life and this journey is over and we're finally with him and we're in his presence and we're in that kingdom and experiencing that. Something that's so difficult for us to be able to grasp a hold of in this life when we face the things that we face in this tangible world and the struggles that we have here. These are the things that we have to try to remember, though. This is where we're going. This is what's pictured in the Feast of Tabernacles. It's you look at how it's progressive, prophetically progressive. He starts with the Passover, the means, the way, which is provided here by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb. And the result of that is the removal of sin or the curse of sin, pictured in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then from there, we go into the Feast of Pentecost, which pictures this church age, this time where we live yet here in this place, and yet we have this communion with God, and we have this free will kind of relationship that we can have with him. And then it's pointing towards this Feast of Tabernacles, when we will know rest to rest, we'll have it in perfection, and we'll know joy and in its fullness. It's a picture of the redemption of the kingdom age, and I think it's wonderful, and it's something to keep in mind. But here, God tells these stories like he would read a story to children, trying to get the message across. This is what I'm doing. This is what I'm unfolding. This is where you're going, and in that sense, reveals to them who they are. Verse 16. He says, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he's able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he's given you. And so here, he's reminding them that they need to be careful to observe these feasts and follow through with what he's commanding here. Now, these are actually only four of the feasts of Israel. He says three times you'll appear, but that's because the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are kind of lumped in together, even though they are distinct in the Word of God. So there's only four of them that he mentions. The other feasts that aren't mentioned here are the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Day of Atonement. But these three trips to the temple in Jerusalem, which is where it will be, are singled out by God as being very important. For some reason, he placed this in here and he wanted to get this across to them. He doesn't want them to forget this. As their time goes on, these things are very important. And we know that Jesus in the Gospels, we can find the various times there where he went to Jerusalem to fulfill what this is all about. He was there for the Passover and these various feasts. And so what's an amazing thing to me is to think of Jesus going to Jerusalem to celebrate the fat Passover in compliance with this, when he is the Passover lamb and he's there to fulfill it himself. It's just, I think it's an amazing concept in and of itself. Verse 18, he says, you shall appoint judges, kind of changing the subject here. So he's, jumped to a different file on the desktop, and he says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Speaking of twisting words, I'm having trouble. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not... hold on for a minute. We'll get to that one in a second. So God is taking care here to instruct them that when they get into the land, they're going to need to have judges who are appointed to take care of the judicial matters among the people there. And you notice he's making it very clear his will is that there be justice. God is interested in justice and interested in making sure that the judges who are handing down these kinds of decisions are doing so from a perspective that is prioritizing justice and not just their own advancement. So that's what he's saying. He doesn't want judges to be guided by greed or bribed because of what a bribe will do and how it twists things around. And of course, it's terrible. There's nothing more frustrating than being in a situation where there is someone who has authority and control, and he's not dealing with it justly. He's not taking care of it based on what's right in a situation, but he's doing things based on, you know, how it's going to benefit himself or what kind of advancement he can get out of it, or if he's taking a bribe or whatever. And that's one of the things that's so frustrating so oftentimes, even within our own culture. We've got a free society. We've got all these provisions in place to have a good judicial system. And unfortunately, right now, we have a pretty rank judicial system. I mean, guys that have been cops or are retired now, they'll tell you right off the bat, that's one of the most frustrating things in the world. You work so hard to try to preserve peace and make places safe and take care of these bad guys, and you know, you get them before the judges, and the judges give them a lollipop and a pat on the back and apologize for their troubles and get them right back out on the street. And that's a difficult thing to be able to face. And it's frustrating. It's frustrating to us intrinsically because we know that things should be just. We have a desire for justice. And that's because we're made in God's image. We want to see justice prevail. And that's what God is indicating here. That's His will. Justice should prevail. Verse 21, you shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. And so this was just, real quick, he throws that in, a little public service reminder. By the way, when you get over there, there's going to be a lot of totems and different kinds of ways that these guys worship. Don't do that. Don't try to adopt those kind of things and bring them into your worship pack practices, because just a reminder, God hates it when you do that kind of stuff and nothing but trouble comes out of it. So it's a repetitive theme that comes up over and over again, because God wants to be in relationship with us. He's always wanted to be in relationship with us, and He makes it clear, I hate it when you go off looking for your fulfillment from something that's not me. I hate that stuff, so don't do it. Stay away from it. Chapter 17, verse 1. He says, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that's an abomination to the Lord your God. So there he's, bringing that into the mix too. Remember, there's no chapter separations in the original language, so to me this all runs in together. And he's saying there that something that's just as bad, besides just doing these religious abominations and setting up things that aren't part of what I've commanded you, he's saying, don't bring to me just the cast-offs from your livestock. Don't bring to me the stuff that you were going to have to kill anyway and pretend like it's a sacrifice to me. I'm not fooled by that. I don't like that any more than I like the totems, is what he's saying. And it's not that, we've gone over this a million times, but it's not that God needed a sacrifice. It's not that God was, sitting around, boy, I wish I could, just have a sacrifice or something like that. It's that it was declaring a person's heart or their intent. A person who, there's the old famous story, a farmer got blessed with two cows, two prize cows, and he was so happy and grateful for it, and he said, oh, I'm going to dedicate one of these cows to the Lord, and I'm going to give it to the church, and they can use it for whatever they need it for. And as he's going along, all of a sudden one of the cows has a seizure, drops over dead, and the farmer just goes, oh no, the Lord's cow just died. You talk about this that whole kind of attitude that we'll give what's convenient to give, or we'll give that part of our lives that we were going to throw away anyway, and there's no sacrifice in that. It's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost something. Jesus revealed that, and that's true with relationship all the way around. If we're not willing to sacrifice for one another, if we're not willing to submit to one another and lay our lives down for one another, then it's not really sacrifice. It's just acquaintances of convenience. And so he goes on here, verse 2, If there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who's been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who's gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I've not commanded, and it's told you and you hear of it, you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who's committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Okay, so, you know, here he's giving them, giving the judges kind of an outline. He's kind of skipping back to that. He's appointed these judges, and here's some of the things they're going to be responsible for. If you find out some kind of stuff is going on, that, you know, there's people that are trying to incite people to pagan idolatry or whatever, and you find out that it's true, then, you know, you're going to have to deal with that. So that's some of the stuff that they had to take care of. But you notice, once again, he's giving a standard of evidence. He restates the standard of evidence, and God's very explicit about that. He says, you're not just going to bring the testimony of one person and go by that and have that person put to death because of that, because that's way too easy to find somebody who's got something against somebody else and just say, oh yeah, by the way, we saw that in Salem. You know, so-and-so's a witch over there. Oh, he's a witch. And then they go off and, you know, and burn him or whatever. So, I mean, he's saying, take this seriously. Don't just go on hearsay. Don't just go on what somebody says about somebody else, but investigate these things thoroughly and find out if it's true. Which is a lesson that we all have to learn as human beings, because as human beings, we have that propensity to want to just hear something about somebody else and just run off with that and think, oh, ooh, I can't believe it. You know, we think the best. We're commanded in the Word of God to think the best about one another and not just run off with just some hearsay that somebody may say about somebody else. It's so important, and it's so important in terms of keeping a healthy and whole community together, to treat each other with that kind of, care. Okay, verse 18, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between the degrees of guilt, for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place of the Lord, the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. You shall put away evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. So God does make an allowance here for the Israelite to actually appeal to a higher court. You know, you got a local court going on here, and you got a local judge, and so, you know, the testimony has come up, and somebody's saying, you know, that this guy's doing things improperly, and he's bringing sin into Israel, and so the judges hear it, and they're going, man, you know, I just don't know. I don't know if this is the right way to do this or not. The guy can actually appeal. Well, I want to take this to Jerusalem. I want to take this before the priests or the Levites. I want to hear what they have to say, because they're afforded a greater amount of wisdom based on the Word of God here, because they're schooled in the law, and they know what the Word of the Lord says at that point. So he sets them as a higher wisdom, as a higher court. But notice that God says that they got to respect the judgments that are handed out by these guys. Okay, if you go to the higher court and they say, oh yeah, we think, you know, he's okay, don't bother with him, and that offends people, going, oh, well, no, wait, he's a witch, and then they want to cause trouble anyway. He's saying, well, you know, if you're not going to listen to these judgments, you shouldn't have come up here in the first place, and basically, you know, they themselves get in trouble. Or if a person hears a judgment and they are found guilty, they're going to have to abide by it, but if they're found guilty, they don't have much to say after that anyway. So it's more appropriately to the point of those who don't like the judgment that came out that probably didn't go their way in terms of guilt. And so God wanted these people to take these decisions seriously in order to keep peace in the land, not to be constantly striving and quibbling over finer points of these things. You know, trust those that the Lord has put in front of them in Israel at that time. At that time, there needed to be a mediator. Now we have the Holy Spirit who mediates. Now by the Holy Spirit who mediates, and we'll get to that in Corinthians, you know, we judge among ourselves. We work things out by communicating on it. And of course, obviously, we're not in a dispensation where people are going to be taken out and stoned for reading a horoscope or something. But I mean, this is, you know, the kind of thing that was going on in a theocracy like Israel had. Verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it and say, I'll set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set a king over you, and you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. He shall not multiply horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, or have a heart attack, I would think. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write. I'm sorry, I should not have started giggling there. That's just immature. Okay. It shall be when he's when he's ruling in his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites, which is such a great passage, and I'm sorry that I giggled there because it's important to see what he's saying there. He shall write for himself a copy of this book in the law, like the one that's before the priests and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left hand, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So here he gives them instructions for a future king. And this is looking 400 years into their future that Moses is instructing them along these lines. Fascinating prophecy here that comes to pass. We know that that happens later on in their history. They cry out for a king. Samuel is the judge over them. And when Samuel tells them that they're going to get a king, the prophecy that he gives them really spins it in a pretty negative light. And there's a lot of debate over that, whether or not it was a good thing for them to have a king or a bad thing for them to have a king. But really, and we'll get to this when we get to the book of Judges, but the time of the judges was really not what you'd call a spiritual high point for the nation of Israel. I mean, there was some pretty gnarly stuff going on during that period of time. So I don't know that it was any better or worse to have a king in there. And God obviously is making a provision for it at this point. And he's telling them, you gotta do this his way. And that's what he's saying. It's got to be a king of my choosing. And we saw the presumption that happened with Saul when they instated Saul. He says he's got to be an Israelite. He can't be a foreigner. And verses 16 through 17, that warns him about the king, any future king, about setting up any self-centered goals in all of these things, about multiplying all of his stuff, multiply horses and don't go back to Egypt, or multiply wives, or multiply silver and gold for himself. And it's interesting, too, that as we look towards Israel's future, we realize that Solomon, who came along, it's in these very areas that Solomon failed. This is exactly what Solomon did. He, the third king of Israel, and he's multiplying horses, the Solomon's stables, he's multiplying wives. He had 1,000 wives. I mean, I don't know how they could call him such a wise man, but he had multiplied all of these things. He was more wealthy than any other king was before him or was after him. And all of these things are the things that God warned about that he shouldn't do. And of course, Solomon got in a lot of trouble for the whole thing. And there are still debates about Solomon's the ultimate result of Solomon's life, but of course that's all in God's hands, and Jesus used him in a very positive context as an analogy, so it's hard for me. I don't know. I have no idea. There's no way. But I love verse 18 there when he's talking about how the king is to write for himself a copy of the law. All of this that Moses is putting down, and you just imagine a king, and what a perfect idea the Lord gives for them. You think of a king, a person with all of that power and all of that authority that's handed over to him, in charge of so many people's lives, so many people whose future depends on him being a good king, making the right decisions and following through with what God wants him to do. And you imagine this king, late into the night, laboring over this parchment, copying word for word what the books of the law say. That's such a great idea, because it makes him so intimate with those things and keeps the standard of the Lord ever present before him. And that's even what Moses says here. That's a reason for him, is he's going to fear the Lord and be careful to observe the words. But I love this part, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. Because I'll tell you, anytime we get in a position where we're looking at the Word of God and we're comparing ourselves, we're looking in the mirror of the Word of God, as James describes it. I mean, it makes all the difference in the world as we see ourselves in comparison to who God is. You know, it's just one of those things. And I don't know if it happens in anybody else's life like this or not. But so often, you know, there's temptations in life, sometimes in our complicated interactions with our fellow human beings. The temptation sometimes can be to get lifted up with pride or look down on someone else or be offended with them over something. And invariably, if I go to prayer and I follow through with what the Lord says, to pray for those who I'm in trouble with or whatever, invariably, as I'm in prayer, all of a sudden, everything falls back into its right perspective. And I'm no longer feeling so much more superior than the person that I'm in conflict with, because I remember who I am. And there in the midst of God's presence, there when I'm before His Word and I'm meditating on who He is and the greatness of His love and the awesomeness of His grace, everything changes. I mean, I'm in a different position altogether. My attitudes towards others changes because I have the right perspective once again. I realize, who am I? Who am I to be in conflict with somebody else who the Lord loves and His grace showers over them abundantly without restraint? And that's what He's warning the king of Israel, to be careful. To keep the Word before you, because when you're tempted to rise up and feel like you're superior to other people, you got to remember, you're just this guy. You know, you happen to be a king, but basically, in comparison to God's greatness, you're just another one of these little dust clods running around the planet. And it's an important thing to keep in mind, to retain the proper view of ourselves in relation to who God is and God's ways. Well, we'll continue on into the next chapter when we get together again. But Father, we just thank You for Your Word, and just pray, Lord, that it has a place in our hearts, that as we go through this and we see all the different commands that You gave Israel and the different pictures that You painted to show us what You were going to do and how You were going to save us and how You were going to bring us home and the wonderful rest that's before us. I pray, Father, that it affects every aspect of our lives and that we live in such a way that we are seeking to be just in our dealings with our fellow man, and that we are cautious and careful how we relate to each other, and that we do keep in mind the comparison that should be ever present, Your righteousness, Your perfection, compared to the struggles that we ourselves had, and yet the grace that You show us and that love that You show us. I just pray that we emulate that with our brothers and our sisters. Do that in our lives, Lord. That's what we desire. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.